This evening to the shortest of Paul's letters, the letter Philemon. It's a short, not even one chapter. I remember as a kid really being irritated by this, you know, having these books of the Bible that don't even, you know, the reference isn't like one, you know, chapter 1, verse 1 through 10, it'd just be 1 through 10. You know, it's like, that doesn't make any sense at all. There has to be a chapter number, but this book is one chapter long, and these 25 verses, if you're looking for it in the Pew Bible, that's on page 829. We're going to read the whole book this evening, and actually probably most of the weeks that we're looking at Philemon. And this summer, Lord willing, we're going to spend either 3 or 4 weeks in the evening services when I'm preaching, going through this book of Philemon. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and faithful laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, I think that we can all agree that true reconciliation is one of life's greatest challenges. When we're truly at odds with someone, it feels much more inviting to try to join an expedition up Mount Everest, much easier to accomplish to reach that sort of a pinnacle than to actually be reconciled to someone else. In particular, in those times when there is real and deep offense, and in those times when there is real distrust of the other person because of actions that have taken place. And Philemon is written to such a person in that exact sort of a situation and circumstance. Onesimus, as a slave, had run away from Philemon, and Philemon, this man who had been converted earlier on under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, had this unbelieving slave. This unbelieving slave who was part of his house, who had run away, and presumably, verse 18 tells us that he had stolen things on his way out. Verse 11 tells us that he was a problematic slave even while living in Philemon's house, and presumably he had caused loss to Philemon on any number of levels, not only financially, but probably also stirring up bad attitudes amongst the other slaves and members of Philemon's house, spreading rumors, harming Philemon's reputation, harming Philemon's family, all sorts of things and difficulties that had come as a part of Onesimus. And it was bad enough, actually, that reading between the lines in this letter, we can actually see that it had become a church-wide issue. There's a church that meets in Philemon's house, and as Paul writes, clearly his primary focus is on Philemon himself, but he doesn't write this as just a private letter to Philemon, does he? He begins addressing it to the church as a whole. The body of the letter, he speaks in the first person about Philemon, but then at the end of the letter, he goes back into a tone that addresses the whole body as well. So obviously, the tentacles of the disruption caused by Onesimus had reached beyond just his personal relationship with Philemon or between Philemon and his immediate family. And the church as a whole was aware of this. Maybe even as the church met there in Philemon's house, maybe Onesimus had caused a stir. Maybe he had been disruptive during services, or maybe he was surly, right, in the way that he dealt with people as they, you know, he was charged with opening the door and welcoming people. Maybe he was surly to people. Regardless, this was not just the sort of thing that one Tuesday afternoon, Philemon had had some trouble with a slave and the slave had run off, and the rest of the body of believers kind of generally had an awareness, but no, they had particular awarenesses of the tension in the situation. And Paul writes, including the whole church, not to embarrass or pressure Philemon into doing what he is going to call him to do. In fact, Paul makes that clear. My goal is not to twist your arm, but rather to cause you to see that what I'm asking you to do is what the Lord would want you to do. So Paul addresses this letter to Philemon, but also to the church as a part of the problem, as those impacted by the problem, but also as those who are part of the solution as well. And Paul writes this letter in a situation where there's a need for reconciliation, but there are huge, huge barriers to success as Paul writes this letter. First of all, there is the huge barrier of a deep, deep offense on the part of Philemon and those around him. Onesimus was not a good character while living in Philemon's house, and he left in a very bad way. Furthermore, there's a big barrier in that there's no social pressure on Philemon whatsoever to make right, to make up with Onesimus. Onesimus is a slave. Onesimus is his property. Presumably, in the Roman Empire, Philemon had the right, as Onesimus returns to his house, to say, off with your head, or I'm selling you into the salt mines, or whatever other things that he wanted to do. And nobody would have blinked an eye at that whatsoever. So there's a deep offense. There's no social pressure. It's also difficult, of course, when there is interpersonal friction as more and more people become involved in the situation. The fact that Onesimus had offended not only Philemon and Philemon's wife, but also the whole church on some level, tells you that there was a lot of crow to eat. Furthermore, this would be a challenging situation for anyone to mediate, much less when the Apostle Paul is in prison and stuck at a distance. Maybe if he could have gone for a couple weeks and spent them there having meetings with Philemon, having meetings with people in the church, having meetings where he facilitates discussions, maybe then you would say, well, there would be some hope. But instead, Paul has to write and observe this all from a distance. No opportunity for hands-on involvement. And furthermore, he is hampered by the fact that he has heard one side of the conflict. Right? He's met Onesimus, but Philemon hasn't had a chance to share his perspective on things. A very difficult place to be as someone who wants to effect peace. A couple more barriers to success in this situation. There is a huge, what we would call in modern terms, power differential, is there not? Philemon is well-educated, probably. He is wealthy, probably. He is an upstanding citizen in the community. Onesimus is a slave. He may well, probably be illiterate. He's not someone who has any leverage socially. Once again, there's a huge gap already that exists between these two men, not even as a result of conflict. This is the result of the condition into which they were born, the place that they find themselves in life, the training that they have received. And then on top of all that, add in the fact that Paul is sending Onesimus back. And Onesimus is what? Yes, a believer, but a brand new believer. Reconciliation is hard. It's hard if you've been in Christ for 40 or 50 years. Onesimus may not have been in Christ for 40 or 50 days by this point in time. A lot of challenges, a lot of things that can go wrong as you contemplate the possibilities of reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. And yet, Paul is optimistic, isn't he? He's optimistic, and we know that because, first of all, he attempts it, right? He goes ahead and tries it out. He says, this is the right thing to do, and we're going to try this. And he's optimistic in his tone in the letter, in the tone that he takes. He expects good things to happen out of sending Onesimus back. He expects Philemon to receive him and to actually come around and to even be excited to do what is right and fitting in the situation. Why would Paul be optimistic? Well, because he believes that God's at work in Philemon and in Onesimus and in the church, that the Holy Spirit is there. He's optimistic because he has a personal history with Philemon, and he's seen Philemon's track record of doing what is right, even in self-sacrificial situations. And all the people I've read believe that Paul's optimism is rewarded in the situation, that God did in fact work in the situation. First of all, the letter shows up in the scripture itself. That points to some level of success, right? Philemon did not rip up the letter or throw it into the fire, but here is the letter for us to learn and to benefit from. It's a short letter, but this letter offers very challenging lessons, very challenging commands to us, whether we are in the position relationally of being an offender, whether we are in the position of being the offended, or whether we are in the position of being someone trying to mediate and to help two brothers see eye to eye on something. And in these first seven verses that are going to be our focus this evening, we just simply see this lesson. If you want to solve conflict, think of others in a favorable light and tell them. If you want to help solve conflict, if you want to see conflict resolved, think of others in a favorable light and communicate that to them. We see Paul doing that, right? We see flowing out in these first seven verses, even though he's heard a lot of negative things, he's heard Onesimus's side of the story, yet he has worked diligently to think well of Philemon, hasn't he? In conflict, you need to work extra hard to think well of others. Think well of others. We get crosswise with other people, and it's very, very easy for the train to leave the station on the tracks of bad thoughts. And usually that train doesn't pull out just like a freight train, does it? It leaves the station like a bullet train. And all of a sudden, we are thinking about all the bad memories with that person, all the bad qualities of that person, all the bad things we wish would happen to that person, and the horrible expectations that we have of them. I happen to know this because I've done a lot of counseling of other people. Right? No personal experience whatsoever. No. We all stumble in many ways, right? And we all can say, yeah, yep, in conflict, that bullet train leaves, and I'm off to the races, thinking all sorts of negative things. And isn't it interesting that most of the conflict in our lives is generally actually with people who we know well, who our lives have intersected in a variety of ways, with people who we've spent a lot of time with, have a lot of connections and shared experiences with. And yet, how quickly we can take those shared experiences and twist them and turn them in our minds into very negative things. Well, Paul here in these seven verses models what it means to think well about someone else. And at least, I mean, you can number these all sorts of different ways, but at least 11 distinct ways that he thinks well of Philemon. And it's too many to just be accidental. It's too many to say, well, it just happened as he started writing this letter. Paul was disciplining his mind to think well of Philemon, and we can presume that he was disciplining Onesimus's mind as well. Let's talk about this man who you've come to me with this bad report. Let's just think about who he actually is. Let's remember some of his track record. A few things here in terms of Paul's thinking well of him. He thinks well of the roles that Philemon has taken on. To Philemon, our beloved friend, probably better translated, our loved one. You could maybe say our dear friend, but someone we love, someone we care about, and our fellow laborer. You are a diligent man, and Philemon has a track record along with the apostle, right? You are a fellow laborer, Philemon, not just a laborer, but you're someone who stands shoulder to shoulder with me in the apostolic role that I have been given. And to then verse 2, our sister Apphia, beloved is not a great translation here. To our sister, probably the wife of Philemon here. And furthermore, down in verse 7, you are our brother. You're a laborer. You're our close friend and companion, a dear one to us. We love your wife. We love your family. We think well of you, brother, in Christ. Your roles have been good and proper and fitting in the Lord. Furthermore, you, Philemon, have done good work. There's a church that meets in your house. That takes a lot of work to have a church that meets in your own home. You have that church. And verse 5, I hear of your love and your faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, verse 5 reads a little funny to us, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. Okay, we're fine so far, but your love and your faith which you have toward all the saints. What does it mean to have faith toward the saints? It's probably a better translation here to say faithfulness. Philemon, you are known for your hard, diligent work in loving and being faithful in your walk with the Lord Jesus, and in loving and being faithful in your relationships with all the saints. Notice Paul's already starting to lay the groundwork for love and faithfulness between Philemon and the offender, Onesimus. Right? You love and are faithful in your relationships to all the saints. And by the way, Onesimus is now a saint. But Philemon, you've done good work. And you're known, Philemon, for refreshing the hearts of the saints, verse 7. In fact, I'd love for you to be working even now to get my room ready, verse 22, because I look forward to seeing you and visiting with you again. Paul compliments him on the roles that he has, on the work that he has done. And Paul, even in doing this, reiterates that I am one who is on your side. Verse 5, I am hearing good things about you. It's so easy when there's conflict. And for Philemon, who's not gotten a chance to tell his side of the story, how easy it would be for Philemon to say, Paul, behind my back, you've just become a giant vacuum for bad reports about me. Paul says, no, the things that I hear about you are good things, things of you being a blessing to others around you. And that had to be reassuring, didn't it, to Philemon? It had to be reassuring because Onesimus has gotten the first crack at telling his story, and it's very unsettling to then be in Philemon's position. He can't send an email that'll get to Paul in the next 5 seconds and tell his side of the story. But Paul here says, no, I applaud you. I'm thankful for you. I consider you my brother. I love you for the work that you have done in the Lord. And thirdly, in terms of thinking well of others, I have good desires for you, grace to you, and peace. I want grace and peace to come on you. I pray for you. I mention you always, verse 4, in my prayers. And we kind of skip a verse there from verse 4 down to verse 6. I'm praying for you that the sharing or that the fellowship of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Basically, Paul is saying, I'm praying for you that as you labor to fellowship with the saints and as you labor in generosity that arises out of your faith, that you might come to a greater and greater understanding of all the blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, Philemon, you are well known for your love and care for the saints, your love for the Lord. But, even as we read in the call to worship from Ephesians, but Philemon, you, like me, have not even begun to scratch the surface of the depth of how great and glorious, how kind and loving Jesus Christ is and all that he has purchased for you. And so I pray for you that as you continue to abound, as you continue to open your life to the saints, as you continue to show love, as you continue to be generous, that God will open your eyes even more and pour out spiritual blessings on you. I want good things for you, Philemon. I think good things about you. I want good things for you. And when I think about you, verse 7, fourth thing under this point, I have good feelings. It brings me joy and consolation. I have comfort. Thinking about you, Philemon, cheers my heart. That's my view of you, Philemon. Now, to some extent, Paul here is speaking not only for himself, certainly for the Lord, but for himself, but he also is speaking for Onesimus, believe it or not. Because for Onesimus to be willing to return to Philemon's house, he has to believe that the things that the Apostle Paul is telling me about Philemon will be true. Much like in the parable of the prodigal son, right? When the prodigal son comes to his senses in the midst of the pig pen and says, wait. The very servants at my father's house have it better than this. I really should go home now. Onesimus, in order to be willing to put his life literally on the line to go home, has to have been hearing these truths from Paul and to be willing to believe that Philemon will actually listen to this and to have hope of reconciliation. Onesimus needed these words as well. If you have any hope of solving a conflict, the first thing that Paul models to us here is that we need to think well of the person we're in conflict with. To make this very, very concrete, some of you are in conflicts right now. Maybe they're marital conflicts. Maybe they're work conflicts, family conflicts. Take time to write down. Paul does around 11 things here. Take time to write down 10 things that you appreciate that are positive qualities about the person you're having the conflict with. Because reconciling requires a change of mind for us. But we see here, Paul doesn't just think these things, he also communicates them, doesn't he? So in conflict, we need to not just think well of the other person, but we need to communicate those good thoughts as well to them and about them. Paul doesn't just think these things about Philemon. He doesn't just whisper them to Philemon. He doesn't just include them as a PS and a personal letter to Philemon, but he actually shouts them to the whole church that meets in Philemon's house. He wanted it to be known. I want you to know who my friend is. I want you to know who I appreciate. I want you to know who brings joy and comfort to my heart, who I give thanks for when I'm talking to God, who I'm encouraged with. If you want to know who fits that description for me, Philemon is the man. And Philemon, I want you to know that I see Christ at work in you and through you. Actually, Mike just led us in prayer for that. For who? For the Echo team, right? that God would be at work in them and through them as they go out, right? That they would be changed, that God would be helping them as a team, but also that God would be using them. That's exactly what Paul says here about Philemon. I see God at work in you, changing you, molding you, but then giving you a gospel impact in the world as well. Now, if we're going to speak these things, we need to be very careful that we actually believe them and embrace them. Paul is not being manipulative here. He's not being syrupy. And I think we've all been in enough conflict to know that when you're in conflict, the other person's meter is already very sensitive to anything that you're saying that they don't fully embrace and believe. They're already inclined to not take you for real, right? They're already inclined to say, I don't believe the things that you're saying. I discount them completely. So if you're going to actually do this, you better not only have a little list, but you better actually believe these things as well and genuinely think them before you speak them. Now, the problem with this is, what? Why don't we do this? Well, the first reason is we say, well, I don't do this because I don't think that way about the person I'm in conflict with. True enough. But secondly, I don't do this because this requires a ton of humility. And thirdly, I don't do this because I don't want to lose negotiating power. Right, all of a sudden, I'm left in a position of negotiating weakness. And I don't want to be the weak one. When I'm in conflict, I want to be the one who gets my way. But what's the problem with that? Isn't the problem with that that the goal is not to get our way? The goal is that God would get His way. And part of God getting His way is giving me that dose of humility. Giving me that thankful heart that acknowledges the good things that He's doing in the life of someone else and through their life, even though it's not exactly what my heart really wants to see and acknowledge right now. So in conflict, we need to think well of others. We need to speak well of others. And that really then begins to change the dynamic, doesn't it? It begins to change the dynamic of my heart in the midst of the conflict with you. And as I communicate those things, or as you communicate them, it changes the heart of the other person toward you as well. Think well, speak well. But we need to call a little time out here and say, wait. Does that fit the standard? I heard a good talk this week where the pastor was talking about how all of us gravitate towards having a map of the world that we operate from that always has me at the center, right? And not that your map has me at the center, right? Your map has you at the center. And my whole world is laid out based on how people are relating to me, how they're treating me, and the world exists and moves for my benefit. Then we come to faith in Christ, and we recognize at least that the map needs to change. And so we say, okay, actually, we need a map in which Christ is at the center, and all roads lead to Christ. And he said, but that's not really enough. That's not what the scripture calls us to in places like Colossians 1. Colossians 1 tells us not that Christ is the center of the map, but that Christ is the map. That if you want to know how to relate to the Father, the map is Christ. If you want to know how to relate to other people, the roadmap is Christ. If you want to know how to relate to the world around us, the roadmap is Christ. And so we might ask, well, does this idea of thinking well and speaking well, does that fit with the roadmap of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we could go any number of places in the scripture to demonstrate that, yes, in fact, it does. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And places like the book of Hosea that talk about the fact that I will speak softly to my people. I will woo her. Hosea 2:14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. Aren't you so thankful that while you were still lost in sin, not reconciled, unreconciled to God, but irreconcilable, with no thought of being reconciled, that he was thinking good thoughts, making good plans about you? I know the plans already that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you. Plans to bless you, plans to take care of you, plans not only for 5 minutes of happiness, but plans for an eternity of blessing. Thoughts of kindness, but then also, of course, words of kindness, expressing those words to us in the preaching of the gospel, that we're not the ones who came to God with entreaties of peace, but it's peace to his people that he conveys. He's the one who speaks peace to us, who gives us that hope, and who leads us to say, I want to be reconciled to you, God. Thank you for the work that you have done in this. Does it fit the standard? Absolutely. Pleasant words are a honeycomb. Sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. Good thoughts, good words that then lay the foundation for conflict resolution. And that's where we end up here, is thinking about the foundation that this lays. Because isn't it true in conflict that whether it's with the actual other person who we're in conflict with or with someone who's trying to mediate and help out in some way, that one of the very first questions that we ask is, are you actually on my side at all? Right? I understand if we're in conflict and I can just say, well, you're just trying to manipulate me so you can get your way, and so I'll do things your way. But it changes the whole tenor of the discussion if, yeah, we have opposing viewpoints, but I'm convinced deep down that you actually respect me and love me and want really good things for me. And all of us are in that camp. Are you actually on my side at all? Do you want good things for me? I think in conflict we also find ourselves asking, do you actually see what I'm doing here? Do you have any appreciation for the sacrifices that I've made for you, for our relationship? And Paul acknowledges those things. I see who you are, and I appreciate who you are, and I see Philemon, your labor. He doesn't approach him as if, I'm Paul the Apostle. and you are Philemon the peon who must do what I say. He says, we're fellow laborers. We're in this together. And I see the sacrifices that you are making in order to have a church in your house. I want you to be able to hear me. And so I want you to know that I care about you deeply, and I want good things for you. And Paul lays all of this foundation because he is just about to call Philemon to very, very difficult obedience. The kind of obedience that, and we'll get more into this in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, the kind of obedience that no one sitting in the church would sit back and criticize Philemon for not performing on his own. The kind of obedience that everyone would say, you know, we all struggle, and Philemon can still be an above average Christian in our circles and have this struggle with Onesimus. But Paul's about to call Philemon to great personal sacrifice, great personal love, great personal forgiveness. And if Philemon doesn't think that Paul has his best interest in mind, if he doesn't think that Paul already has some level of appreciation for the things that he's doing, he's just going to say, Paul, you don't really know me. You don't really care about me. Does Philemon know how highly Paul thinks of him? Does he know that Paul thinks of him as a loved one? That Paul sees the ways that he's obeying and serving sacrificially? Does Philemon know that Paul believes that he deeply loves the Lord? Well, now he does. Now he does. Because Paul said those things to him. And so in a conflict, whether we're a participant in the conflict or trying to help resolve one, ask yourself, do the other people in this conflict know that I think well and that I desire well for them? And it's easy enough to say, well, they should know. They should know. I'm a believer. I'm called to love everyone. I'm called to pray for everyone. Of course they should know that. All right. But do you know that they know it because you've told them that that's the case? Because if they don't know that you actually love and think well of them, it's going to be very hard for them to listen closely to what you have to say. Paul makes clear in these first seven verses, over a quarter of this letter, he says, at the very outset, Philemon, I want you to know that I think well, and I want you to hear that I think well of you. Paul didn't leave that in doubt for a moment. And certainly, we can say, God has never left that in doubt for a moment in our relationship with Him. And by extension, then, God calls you and me in the midst of our conflicts that if we really desire peace, and often we give lip service and say, oh, yeah, yeah, I want it resolved. Sure, sure, I want it resolved. But in our conflicts, God calls us to do the difficult work of concretely thinking well of others involved and then doing the humbling step, the excruciating step of actually communicating that to them. Brothers and sisters, that is something that you will be unable to do on your own. But through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, this will be a way that you demonstrate to others in conflict with you that I'm actually one of Christ's people. I've actually been saved by grace and am being transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. And may God pour out on you and me the grace in these most difficult of situations, these interpersonal conflicts that we find ourselves in. May He pour out on us the grace to actually do this for His name's sake, that He might be known as the God who saves, who changes us even in the way that we disagree with others. Amen. Our Lord God, we acknowledge that we all have sinned and fall short of Your glory, and that part of Your glory is the way that You bring peace out of conflict, the way that You have reconciled us to You. And we realize that in our approach to conflict, how far we are from doing it Your way. But we thank You for Your word and for this challenge. And we pray, Lord, that You would write these words on our heart, and not only write them on our heart, but that You would write them on our hands in order that we might carry these things forward and do them. Lord, there are many in this room who can think of very specific situations right now that this applies to. And Lord, we acknowledge that it's scary to us, it's overwhelming to us, it's hard for us to want to do this, and yet we want to honor You. So Lord, lead us in doing this. Lead us in victory in this regard, not victory that would allow us to win the conflict, but rather victory in doing what You call us to do and walking in the footsteps of Christ. And it's in His name that we ask these things, asking for an extra measure of the Holy Spirit, that You would enable us to do this to Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.